So, the title of our message, The Night the Jailhouse Rocked, this is part 8. And if you remember, we've been looking at verses 25 through 40. And so we're going to pick up our reading here, actually. Let's just pick it up in verse 29. If you remember, in verse 29, it says, "Then he," that's the jailer, "called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." Again, God sends the earthquake. The jailer is outside in the vestibule area, which is outside the outer prison. He is sleeping. He gets awakened by this earthquake that God sends. The only thing he can see from the little bit of light that he does has as he opens his eyes is the doors to the prison are open. He assumes everybody, if they're good prisoners, right? You know, they aren't in prison for missing Sunday school. You know what I'm saying? These guys are crooked, so he's assuming they're going to leave. They're not here. Well, as soon as my authorities find out that they escaped under my care, I'm going to be killed. I might as well save a little dignity for myself and go ahead and kill myself and at least die with some dignity, even though I let down on my job. I mean, this is the guy's mindset. And we talked about all that hopelessness and depression and stuff that he got into that led him to that point to draw his sword to kill himself. And then in verse 28, if you remember, he hears Paul calling out with a loud voice. He hears Paul. He doesn't see Paul. He can't see Paul, but Paul can see him and yells at him and says, "Hey, listen, you know, don't kill yourself. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. Nobody's escaped. We haven't left, and no one else has left." So he runs down into that inner prison, which was already dark before the earthquake. And now with all the debris and stuff floating around in the air and everything that happened, obviously it's even darker. So it says in verse 29, that's why he calls for light. He runs in. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And if you remember from last week, we talked about what this meant. It doesn't mean that he is falling down before Paul and Silas and worshiping them as some kind of gods. This is not what he's doing here. He's not bowing down to them in worship, thinking that they're God. But we talked about last week, if you remember, the words "fell down," that actually is an act of worship. The word "trembling" here, if you remember, the only two places in the New Testament that this word "trembling" is found, which means terrified, is when Moses had an encounter with God and saw God's power and heard God's voice. He trembled. So this is what's happening. This man, because of God's power in the earthquake and because of God's voice being spoken to him through Paul, he now comes in, falls down, worships God, falls down before Paul and Silas, but doesn't fall down because of Paul and Silas. He falls down because of God, but falls down before them, worshiping God and trembling. And so Paul sees this. And in verse 30, it says that he, the jailer, brought them out. So obviously he gets up, leads Paul and Silas out, knowing that this God that Paul and Silas were praying and singing to is the God that brought this earthquake. He's also the God that somehow kept these prisoners from leaving. So he's in contact with the real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in contact with the real God here, and he knows that. And it says in verse 30, he brought them out, and here's what he says to them. Look what he says. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, we've talked about last week a little bit. In verses 29 through 34, what we see here is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. We see here the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel as raw and as plain as it gets anywhere in the scriptures. How can a man be saved? Look at these verses and it will tell you. Number one, verse 29, we talked about that. We talked about how important it is for a sinner, for an unbeliever, to realize that they are in darkness and that they're doomed because of their sin, right? So the first thing you have to realize is you're a sinner. God's perfect, and guess what? You're not. Therefore, there's a problem. There's a separation, a gap between you and God. That's what we get from verse 29. We come to verse 30, and we finally see here this jailer's desperate faith. If you remember, Lydia earlier had a deep faith. The slave girl had a deceptive faith. But here, this man has a desperate faith. What must I do to be saved? Man, this guy is wanting to get saved like right now. But what does this guy want to be saved from? Because you could look at it and say, well, he wants to be saved from the earthquake, from the danger that he's in there, maybe. Maybe he wants to be saved from as we talked about before, his superiors, well, if they hear the jail's opened up and anybody escapes, then they're going to kill me. We've already talked about that. It's not that. Guys, listen, it's not the earthquake and it's not the danger he's in for letting the prisoners escape. The danger he's in is he's finally realizing that he deserves the judgment of God upon his life because he's a sinner. That's the context. It's very clear from the context what he wants to be saved from. It's not natural death, but it's spiritual death. It's not the judgment of men, but the judgment of God that he's afraid of. And so he says, what must I do to be saved? In fact, this question has been deemed by many as the most important question of your life. Here it is. What must you do to be saved? That right there is the most important question that you have to answer, that everyone has to answer in their life, guys. What must I do to be saved from the judgment to come? I want you to notice that there is something that you must do to be saved. Must do. Yeah, there's something you must do. And what's he say? The jailer asked what he must do, right? What must I do to be saved? Look at verse 31. If there was nothing for him to do to be saved, Paul and Silas would have said nothing. But he feels the need that there's something he has to do to be saved, right? And Paul and Silas tell him what he must do in verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You'll be saved. Did he tell them? You have to go to such and such church, go down front, make some promises to them, let them make some promises to you, sign a card, now you'll be a member, right? And then you'll be saved, right? If you take communion, you'll be saved. If you go through catechism, you'll be saved. I mean, he didn't come up with all these things for this guy to be saved, does he? He didn't give him a bunch of hoops to go through. You want to be saved? Here's what you have to do. And really, the question, what must I do to be saved, really isn't the right question. Because honestly and truly, there's nothing any of us can do to be saved. You know why? Because it's already done through the cross of Calvary. Jesus already paid for our sins. He's closed the gap between sinners and God through his cross. The cross was a bridge that stretched from heaven to earth and brought God and man together. So really, there's nothing you can do to be saved because you're about 2,000 years late if you want to save yourself. If you want to do something to earn your salvation, you're too late. It's the same way when the rich young ruler came to Jesus back in Matthew 19, and he's like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you notice, Jesus didn't tell him, well, there's nothing you have to do. Jesus said, oh, well, keep the commandments. In other words, you know what Jesus told him? Oh, if you want to save yourself, be perfect. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? What's the problem? We're not, right? You can't be perfect. You're not. So guess what? You lose, right? That was before Jesus died on the cross. Here we are after Jesus died on the cross. But you know what? Still, it doesn't matter. To be saved from judgment and from our sins is by faith. We have to put our faith in someone or something else because we can't save ourselves because we're sinners. So here's the point. What must I do to be saved? Well, there's nothing really you can do, but you do have to appropriate what's already been done. And you appropriate that by faith, by believing in what Jesus did for you on the cross. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's why he died on the cross, right? The wages of sin is death, so that's what we all deserve. But the gift of God to you is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he paid your debt on the cross. The gospel is so simple. And so number two, what you must do to be saved, after you realize you're a sinner, you're in darkness and you're doomed, number two, you must believe. And that's the answer Paul and Silas give him here. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not you might be saved or you can hope to be saved. And guys, there's so many different religions, so many different even cults who teach if you do this and you do that, then you'll be saved. In fact, when it comes to the Muslims, Muslims do not anywhere in the Quran or in any of their writings have any assurance at all that Allah, their God, gives them forgiveness. Every Muslim hopes that he'll be saved. And they believe that the only way they can be guaranteed that they'll be saved is if they give their life in jihad as a martyr to die for their faith by killing other people. You see what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is this. There's a lot of cults and false religions that will teach you, you want to be saved? Then do, do, do. And you know what it is? It's a bunch of doo-doo. You know why? It's already done, right? You just have to appropriate it, believe it by faith. But the jailer did ask what he had to do to be saved, and they told him, believe. The reason it's important to believe is because there is a belief that's very popular in the church today. It's especially popular among churches that call themselves emerging churches. I don't know if you've heard that term. That's a term that's being thrown around a lot today, where churches are trying to reinvent themselves, and what they're saying is what the evangelical church has taught really is narrow-minded, and it's outdated, and it's not reaching our culture. So we need to reinvent ourselves. And so they believe that they're an emerging church, that they're emerging out from evangelicalism with a new message. Here's part of their new message. Part of their new message is called universalism. Universalism is the belief that because Jesus died on the cross, everybody's going to be saved. Because the Bible says Jesus died for the world's going to be saved in the end anyway. In other words, they want to say that, you know, because Jesus did such a good job in saving everybody, that everybody's going to be saved, regardless if they believe or not. If that were true, if universalism is true, that everyone's going to be saved because God loved the world and Jesus died for the whole world, if that's true, when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved, what would he have said? They would have said, there's nothing you can do, brother. You're already saved because Jesus has died for you, see? But that's not what Paul and Silas said, is it? No, they told him, you do have to do something. Put your faith in Christ. You have to believe, right? You see that? And so we know scripturally that that belief of the emerging church, among many, many other beliefs they have, are unbiblical and they're wrong. A lot of churches are buying this and becoming part of this movement. Be careful, okay? Especially when you're talking to people, you know, who say they're Christians and they go to church, and you got to be careful with this kind of stuff because it's not biblical. And it shouldn't be part of our message either because it's not part of the gospel message. The gospel message is, you know what? If you want to escape the judgment to come, you need to be saved from that judgment. And the only way to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross. You see that? So we've got to believe. So, believing. This is step two, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, you can quote it, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do you not perish forever in hell and have everlasting life in heaven with God? How do you do that? What's the scripture say? Believe. You have to believe. Everyone who believes in him has eternal life, right? It's as simple as believing. In fact, believing is so important that Jesus, in John chapter 3, Jesus is actually repeating something here. Let me ask you a question. Some of you know John 3:16. Do you know what John 3:15 says? In John 3:16, Jesus is actually repeating something that he already said in John 3:15, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's the difference between eternal life and everlasting life? Because in verse 15, he says eternal life. In verse 16, he says everlasting life. You know what the difference is? Nothing. Same Greek word. Life forever. Now, notice that the message is not just believe. Notice this. Look what he says. Verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? So you have to believe, and you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is not just believe, but it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a distinct object of faith here. And it's what? What's the object of faith here in John 3:16? What's the object? The object of faith is what? Jesus, right? Those who believe in him, right? You believe in him. Now, he's the object of faith. Because there are also other people that teach, as long as you believe something, you're fine. Because in the end, all roads lead to God anyway. What is true? All roads do lead to God. Because whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to end up at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at him right square in the eye. But all roads don't lead to salvation. all roads don't lead to eternal life. Okay? They don't. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. Your faith has to be in Christ. Why do I say that? Because, guys, today, inside the church and outside the church, people believe in all sorts of things that aren't biblical, and they think it's going to save them. People will even say this when you try to share the gospel with them: I believe in God. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to say you believe in God. The fact that you will not say Jesus means you're not saved, because you're looking for another way to get to God. And you think, you actually think that you have that way. See, when you talk to people and they say things like this, well, I mean the big man upstairs. That's a phrase right there. Mark this one down. Big man upstairs. If anyone ever says to you, referring to God, the big man upstairs, you know, biblically, they ain't got a clue. Because they would not refer to God that way if they knew him. This is a person who's never fell at the feet of Jesus trembling, knowing he's going to go to hell. The big man upstairs, you know, me and God. No, you and God don't have anything unless you know Jesus. The object of faith here is what? Look what it says in verse 31. Believe on what? Just God in general? No, because people can make that God anything they want it to be. When people tell you they believe in God, ask them, what God? What's his name? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it the Father of Jesus Christ? What God are you talking about? Because in today's society, you cannot just assume that when people say God, that they're talking about the same God we're talking about. You can't assume that. Lots of people believe in lots of different things that will not save them. Small list, for example, Tom Cruise believes in Scientology. Just read what Ron L. Hubbard says, man. He'll lead you there. It's not going to save you. Madonna believes in the Kabbalah, Jewish mystical writings. Richard Gere believes in Buddha. Oprah Winfrey believes that there are diverse paths leading to God. Oh, there's many ways, as long as you believe sincerely. See? In fact, the monkey's saying, then I saw her face. And you know what, guys? Your husband and your wife can't save you either. Your boyfriend, girlfriend can't save you. In fact, the only thing they can do is take you to hell. Isn't it amazing that the relationships you get in, none of them can save you, but they can condemn you? That's amazing, isn't it? Only Jesus can save you. And that's why he says in verse 31, believe how? On the Lord Jesus. I also want you to notice here in verse 31 that the message is not believe in the Lord Jesus, is it? Look what it says. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Different preposition. It's not just believing in Jesus, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would I bring that up? Why would I bring up that whole issue? Because just believing in Jesus won't save you either. You making a mental assent that you know he's real, or you confess that he's real, doesn't save you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that? Because in James chapter 2, verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. You believe that there is one God, and he says, you do well. Good job, bad boy. He says, but not good enough, because even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe in Jesus, and they fall at his feet, trembling. Are they going to be saved? No. So just believing in Jesus, believing in God, and even having a respect for Jesus doesn't save you, does it? No. Because you must believe on the Lord Jesus. What's the difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus? Believing in Jesus is just that mental assent that I acknowledge that he's real. And you may even respect him. But that doesn't mean that you believe on him and that he's your Savior. You can believe in him all your life and still go to hell. Isn't that amazing? But you must believe on the Lord Jesus. And believing on the Lord Jesus, guys, is the crux of what believing really means. When it says believe on the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Think about these words, believe on, not believe in. Think about this. The word belief literally means trust. In other words, unbiblical faith is intelligence, mental assent. Oh, I believe in him. Biblical faith is trusting on him to save you, okay? And what I mean is this. When you trust on something, you put all of your faith upon it instead of yourself. About 20 miles north of here, you have the Jefferson Barracks Bridge. How many of you believe if you get in your car after church, you go across the JB Bridge, that you know you'd make it to Illinois? You know that bridge is going to hold your car and you're going to be able to cross and get there. Does anybody not believe that? Do we all believe that? Sure we do. So our faith is in what? The bridge. And you know you can trust the bridge. Why? Because every one of you here have crossed the JB Bridge and went to Illinois, haven't you? You've drove across it, and you believe it will hold you today. Why? Because it held you yesterday. You put your trust on that bridge, literally. Let me tell you something else people put a lot of faith in. This one always blows me away when people say, oh, I just don't have very much faith, Pastor. I'm not going to be able to make it much farther. I'm losing my faith. I don't have much faith. Here's my question. Did you drive your car today? Some of you drive your car so fast. And do you ever think, as you're pushing the accelerator, what if this is the one time the brake doesn't work? No, you don't even think about it, do you? You don't even think about it. There's not a person here this morning, just unless your brakes are bad, no one here this morning drove your car to church and before church said, I wonder if my brakes are going to work today. No, you trust on them every time you get in that car to go anywhere, don't you? You just know what? You don't think. You know, don't you? Right? You know, as soon as you hit those brakes, what's going to happen? I'm going to put my trust on them by putting my foot on, right? And I'm going to stop, right? Sure you do. Let me tell you what, you have tons of faith. The Bible says that God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Oh, you believe, you have the ability to believe. It depends on what you believe on, not just in. And to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a story. Around the 1860s, there was a man by the name of the Great Blondin who was notorious for his incredible death-defying acts. On one occasion, he strung a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. A crowd gathered together. He stood before them and he said, how many of you believe that I, the Great Blondin, can walk across this tightrope to the other side? They all said, we believe, we believe. So he crossed the tightrope and then came back again. The people applauded, thrilled by his tremendous feat. Then he said, how many of you believe that I, the Great Blondin, can not only walk back across the tightrope, but this time I will do it while I push a wheelbarrow? And the crowd yelled, we believe, we believe. And louder they got, wanting to see him do this. Then he said, how many of you believe I can really do it? And of course, they said, oh, we really believe, as they shouted back at him. And one man was yelling a little bit louder than all the others in the crowd, so the Great Blondin pointed to him and said, get in the wheelbarrow. That's the difference between believing in and believing on. That's what you must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here in the rest of the verse, verse 31. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not only you, but he says, and your household. You can be saved, but your household can be saved too. Your whole family can be saved. Isn't it good news that our family, no matter how bad they are, no matter how hard-hearted they are and how evil, they can be saved? There's some of you thinking, no, not my uncle, no, not my cousin, no, not my brother, no, not my mom or dad. Listen, read your Bible. Look at verse 31. You and your household can be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus. The first person in my family to come to Christ was the most unlikely to get saved. My father-in-law. He was the most unlikely, like most likely to succeed from your class in high school. Well, he was the most unlikely to get saved. He was a womanizer. He did drugs. He played in a rock and roll band. He had led that whole lifestyle. He wouldn't keep a job. My mother-in-law was about ready to leave him. And the Lord reached down and saved him and changed his life in an instant. I mean, just in an instant. It's amazing what the Lord can do. So he can save your house, your family. He can do it. And this is what's being said here. Now, I want you to see this because this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible because of two popular views in the church today. Number one, the view of infant baptism. Infant baptism. Some people believe that what Paul is saying here is giving credence to baptizing infants for the sake of salvation. for the sake of making them Christians. Okay? And this is one of the scriptures that those who believe in infant baptism will use to prove that point. And if you would, look at verse 33. It says, "And immediately he and all his family were baptized." You see that? He and all his family? That's the reason they say infant baptism's okay, because the jailer and all his family got baptized, no matter how young or how old they were. So they say, this is teaching infant baptism. That's a misunderstanding. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number two misunderstanding, it's a doctrine that people call household salvation. Because it says you and your household, some people in the church actually teach that if you get saved, that now all the people who live in your house, in your family, are now Christians, and they're going to go to heaven regardless of what they do because of your faith. And the reason they believe that is because they misinterpret another scripture, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And Paul wrote and said, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy." They take that verse out of context of what's being said in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and they line it up with this scripture that you and your household will be saved, and say, oh, as long as the husband or the wife in the house gets saved, then everybody's saved now. We all have that assurance of eternal life. And that's not what Paul's saying here. Some believe that this verse is a promise from God, in that if you become a Christian, then the whole rest of your family will follow. That's another misbelief. Some people believe that what this is saying, that if I become a Christian, that eventually my whole family will. Let me tell you what, that's not true either. God wants your family to be saved, but just because you become a Christian doesn't mean they're going to follow suit, does it? Some of you have found that out after becoming believers. You know, you kind of had this idea that once you found Jesus and you were so happy, well, my whole family will want this. Then you come to find out they don't like it at all. So this isn't a promise either, that if you get saved, your whole family will. That's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, let me tell you what, it's so funny. In fact, a few years ago, one well-known evangelist was encouraging his viewers to send his ministry an Acts 16:31 offering. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So this evangelist got on TV and said, we're going to receive an Acts 16:31 offering. If you send me $16.31, your family will get saved. So that means we're going to pray for your family. You pray for your family. Send us the money as an act of faith, and God's going to answer our prayer. Guess what? That's not what this is saying either. $16.31 will not buy your family away into heaven. Okay? So what this is not saying, that if you get saved, that anybody else is saved. Okay? Let's make that clear. This is also not saying that you ought to baptize your children in hopes that that will save them, or that if you baptize them, one day they'll get saved, because that won't do either. Okay? We made that clear? And I want to hit those things, because those are things that you're going to run into people who believe this kind of stuff. And you need to be able to tell them the truth in love, gently and with respect, but take them to the truth and show them. And that's what I'm about to do with you right now, is to show you the clear and correct interpretation of this verse. You ready? Okay. If you want to understand the correct and clear interpretation of this verse, then keep it in context and keep reading. Look at verses 32 through 34. It says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord." That's Paul and Silas. "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So he preached the gospel to who? To the jailer and to everyone in his house, right? And it says, "And he took them," Paul and Silas, "that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he," the jailer, "and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household." You guys should have seen some buzzwords flying all over the place here that shows you the correct interpretation of this verse by reading the context. Did you see it? Did you get it? Huh? Okay, here we go. What we see is this. You and your household will be saved if you and your household believe the message of the gospel. You and your family all have to do what to be saved? Look what he says. Number one, in verse 32, look at it. Number one, you have to hear the word. You have to hear the message. And that's why it says in verse 32 that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all his household. So the jailer and his whole family heard the whole gospel message, right? Step one to believing. I've got to hear the gospel message to believe it, right? Remember what we said back from Romans chapter 10 last week? How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone is sent with a message and tells them? Okay. So you have to hear the word. Number two, you have to believe the word. Look at verse 34. It says, he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So who believed in God? Just the jailer? No, all of his household heard the message and then believed. So you have to hear the message and you have to believe. And that's exactly what Paul said in verse 31. You want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus. And number three, guys, you have to respond. Here is where the rubber meets the road. This is the line in the sand. Just because you hear the message and you believe it doesn't mean you're saved. You have to respond to the message. And if you notice, look in verse 33. It says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And again, it's not that baptism saves you. We've been through this, right? We've rode that horse until it's dead, right? Believing always comes before baptism. You're saved when you truly biblically believe on Christ, not when you're baptized. You don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized because you are saved. And in the New Testament, baptism was the primary way that a person confessed their faith in Christ before men publicly. But before you ever get baptized, you must understand it's important for you to respond first to God personally. And that you must confess to God, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I know that you love me and I believe on your son whom you've sent to die for my sins. And I believe that and I accept that forgiveness. You see what I'm saying? That's what you have to do to be saved. You have to respond. They weren't getting baptized to get saved. They were getting baptized because they were saved. They heard the word and believed in it. That's what saved them. And then they responded and showed their belief by the baptism. Okay? So that's what we see here. This is the third step in a person becoming born again, is confession. Confession has to be made. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that it's through confessing what we believe in the heart about the Lord Jesus. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And when we confess that with our mouth, we're saved. Right? Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us. You're saved when you, before God, confess, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I turn from my sin and I turn to him. See? That's how you get saved. And that's what you need to share with people. Okay? The Bible said that confession is made unto salvation. And then after you confess before the Lord personally that you believe upon his son, then what you need to do is take the next step, is to be baptized, which is the biblical way to confess it before men that I'm saved. But when are you actually saved? When does that happen? The moment you hear, you believe, and the moment that you respond to God and say, God, I believe that. And you confess it before God. That's when you're saved. See? So that is biblical belief. That's what's being taught here. Now notice, as we close, notice the scope of his statement. I want you to notice this. Notice, not only can believing in Christ save you, but it can save who? Everyone else. Your whole household can be saved. Jesus didn't just die for Christians, did he? He didn't just die for us, right? And now that we're all saved, that's all that matters, right? Because we're going to heaven. Got my ticket, how about you, you know? No, our commission now is to take this message that I just taught you and take it out to the world now and to share it with people. That's our commission. But in order for everybody to be saved, they have to believe on the Lord Jesus, right? Very simple. Now notice here, verses 33, 34, and we'll bring it to close. We see step four, repentance. I'm going to tell you something right now. The Bible does not teach what we call today, what you may hear this term thrown around, easy believism. In other words, it's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. But the biblical message to be saved from judgment is this, believe and repent. And repenting means to turn from your sin and to turn to God. If you say, oh, I believe on the Lord Jesus, but you still live the same way you did before you got saved, doing the same things, going to the same places, hanging out with the same people, doing the same rotten stuff, you're nothing but a liar, and all you're doing is you're stacking now sin upon sin, which is going to give you a greater condemnation in hell. If you're not really a Christian, don't play like you're a Christian. If you're really not going to live for Christ, don't act like it, okay? But if you're going to be a believer, you must repent. John the Baptist taught that. Jesus taught that. Peter taught that throughout the book of Acts. Paul teaches it. All through the scriptures in the New Testament, we're told you must repent. And that's what we see here. We see repentance happening. You may say, well, where in the world do you see repentance? Well, check this out. John the Baptist, when he was preaching to people to repent, he told the people, and when you repent, he said, I like John the Baptist. He's a guy I really like because he just like doesn't care about hurting anybody's feelings. You know what I mean? And he just says, when he says repent, he also says this, and when you repent, bring forth from your life fruits worthy of repentance. Worthy of repentance, yeah. There should be fruit. If you've really repented, there should be fruit. There should be evidences, proof in your life that you're a different person than what you were before. That's what he's saying. And do we see that in the jailer's life? We sure do. Look at verse 33 and 34 as we end. Look what it says. It says, and he, the jailer, took Paul and Silas that same hour. And it says he washed their stripes. Is that repentance? Is this guy's attitude different now than what it was before? Some Bible teachers will teach, I won't because it doesn't say it, but some people even believe that the jailer may have been one of the lictors who actually beat Paul and Silas. If that's true, this is definitely repentance because look what he's doing now. He's washing their stripes from where they were beaten. But even if he wasn't one of those lictors that beat him, he's still treating them bad by throwing them into prison and locking them down in the stocks. He didn't care about them. He just cared about doing his job. But this is repentance. He's now bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. You know this guy's saved, man. Look at his action. So we see that he washed their stripes. We also see, if you keep reading here in verse 34, now he had brought them into his house. Wonder when the last time this jailer had any of his prisoners in his house. Not only that, but keep reading. He brought them into his house and he set food before them. He fed them. These are his enemies. He's feeding his enemies. Guys, that's repentance, isn't it? You see that? Fruits of repentance. And if you're a true believer, that's what you got to do. I'm not saying to be saved, you got to do a bunch of work. What I'm saying is the work will be proof that you're actually saved, that you did believe. But if you don't repent from your sin and turn from your sin and turn to God, then you're not really saved. It's just the way it is. Read your Bible. It's not easy believism. Oh, just believe in Jesus. No, it's believe on him, trust on him, and then obey him. Do what he says to do. And part of that is repenting and turning from your sin, guys. It's very important. And notice his repentance. I want you to notice this, because this is one thing in the church, too, I think we have a problem with. I'm not saying in this church. Some of you here might. I'm not saying in this church, because we don't teach this nonsense here. But in other churches, I've talked with other Christians from other churches, and I know they have this problem. Oh, well, I'll repent eventually. You a Christian? Yeah. Well, why are you still doing these things? Well, but I believed and I prayed and everything. I go to church and, you know. Well, why are you still living like this? Well, I'm going to quit that eventually. I'm sure the Lord will convict me sometime of it. I'm sure at some time I'll quit doing that certain thing or going there or do it, you know. And they don't actually repent. Notice his repentance. His repentance was immediate, right? Look what it says there in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night. The same hour of what? But at midnight, Paul and Silas begin to pray and sing. What hour? The midnight hour. All that we have just studied over the last 8 weeks, from verse 25 to here, all this stuff, happened in 1 hour. And his repentance was immediate. And I'm telling you right now, if you don't immediately repent, you're not true. You're not real. You're playing games with God. And you're playing games with your eternity. The message is repent, not later, not when you feel like it, not when you can. It's now, right? Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. The Bible says to receive salvation, to believe, and to repent. Now, not after a while. Some of you may say, well, I still got some dope at home to get rid of first. I got to smoke that. After I smoke that, or some of you got some whiskey and wine and beer at your house, well, after I finish off that 12-pack, then I'll repent. No. Dump it down the drain. Throw it away. Don't give it to your buddies. They don't need it either. Because I'm telling you what, if you take all your nasty stuff and give it to your friends, I doubt if you're a Christian. Don't think the way I get rid of all the sinful stuff in my house is by giving it to my friends. What do you cause them to sin for? Throw it away. You don't know how much you paid for this. Who cares how much you paid for it? You didn't pay as much for that as what Jesus paid for your salvation. Repent and get rid of it. Okay? That's what he's saying here. It says the same hour, right? Look at verse 33. The same hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and immediately him and his family got baptized. Immediately. You see that? So the repentance was what? Immediate. It was now. You think this guy meant business? Yeah. You think he's saved? I know he is. Isn't this awesome? This is the way salvations are to happen. Right here, Book of Acts, chapter 16. You see that? That is the simple, raw gospel right there. That is a real person who's been born again. Okay? So there it is. So if you're sitting here today and going, wow, I don't measure up, then guess what? You're going to get a chance today to repent and to throw your sin away and come to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, real quick, as we bring it down and close, look at the results of salvation in verse 34. I love this. It says, he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he, look at this last part, rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. He rejoiced, having what? Believed. But notice the belief included repentance, a change in heart, change in action, confession, he got baptized, hearing the gospel message, believing in that message. See, that's all believing, biblically. But he rejoiced. This is what I want to end with. The word rejoiced here comes from two Greek words meaning much, leaping, or springing up. In fact, one interpretation of the word from the Greek could literally mean to skip. Huh? When's the last time you went skipping? Think about it. You can tell when a child is really happy. Because, man, when they got room, they just go skipping. You only skip when you're happy. I've never seen anybody mad and go, I'm just terribly mad and I need to go over there, so I'm going to skip my way there. You know, no. That's what the word means. It means to skip, or it means much leaping or much springing. That's what rejoicing is, man. You know what it means here in verse 34? They're having a partay. They're having a party. That's what's going on. Much leaping, much rejoicing, bringing out the food, man, for Paul and Silas. Eat up, boys, you know. Wow. This is the way it should be. When people come to Christ, that should be the reaction. When people get baptized, that should be the reaction. Why? Because it's another soul saved. It's a party, is what it is. When we take communion, even though communion is to be done respectfully, it's still to be done with rejoicing because of what it stands for. Communion comes from the Passover feast, which was a festival, big party they had, thanking God that he had saved the Israelites from Egypt and from Pharaoh. God saved us from sin in the world and death and hell. Wow, much rejoicing. Now, back in verse 29, the jailer, if you remember, it says ran in, right? Verse 29, it says that he ran in to where Paul and Silas were at. If you remember, the word ran in there also means to leap in or to spring into. So the first time he ran and sprung into terror, right? Because he was afraid. He was in terror. It says he came trembling. But this time he's leaping and springing up in what? In joy. He's rejoicing. That is true conversion. When in just a matter of a few seconds, you go from a broken, contrite heart in darkness and doomed and knowing you're going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. And in just a moment of one prayer, you're leaping and springing in joy. That's the way it is, isn't it? It's the way it is. Awesome. The jailer went from suicidal fear to what Paul calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. Just like that. It's amazing. Not only did they have a party, so did all of heaven. All of heaven had a party too. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us in Luke 15, in verses 7 and verse 10, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 Christians, 99 religious people, 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, Jesus said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.